ladies, it's good to be together. We've come to our appointed time for our January Bible moderators as we continue looking at the book of Romans using John Stott's little study guide, Romans Encountering the Gospel's Power. And that's very appropriate as we come today to chapter 8 of our study and consider his corresponding chapters 9 and 10 of his little book on the book of Romans and the power of the gospel. And part of that gospel power is expressed in our Bible verse, which you'll note is in the scope of our pericope this month of Romans chapter 8. It's the opening two verses, so that may be a good place to start, and then we'll pray together. Let's recite our memory verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Well, let's pray. Our glorious God, we praise you for the power and liberty of the gospel, that we are not only forgiven our sins and the penalty against us has been removed, that there is before you no condemnation against us, and that we stand before you, united to our Savior, dressed in his perfect, glorious righteousness. We praise you for this gospel power. I thank you for these women and all of the Bible moderators, and pray for your help and your grace as we study your word today and as these dear ladies prepare to teach in their respective circles next week. We cry out to you for your help. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, our need of you for wisdom, for insight, that your word would be relevant and we might teach it faithfully. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We give you our praise and thanks. In Jesus, our glorious and risen Savior's name, we pray. Amen. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8. And as I read Romans chapter 8, you'll see in terms of my notes, I've outlined this chapter along these three areas. The first is life in the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit of God, as John Stott speaks of in his larger book, which is a marvelous treatment of this opening section, Romans chapter 8, 1 to 17. I'm not drawing from that because that's a resource you already have, and I don't want to duplicate, nor could I replicate what he's done. I mean, it's so marvelous. But and then secondly, to consider two realities. One is the reality of the present life that is filled with suffering, and of the future eternal life of unending glory in verses 17 through 30 of our chapter in Romans chapter 8. And then thirdly, this chapter 8 concludes, kind of summing together the previous sections in a beautiful section for many, perhaps one of the most favorite in all of the Holy Scriptures, of the unbreakable ties of into Christ and his love. From Romans 8, 31 to 39. You know, Paul opens his book of Romans in chapter 1 speaking of the sufficiency of Christ and of his gospel work for our salvation and our sanctification. From Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, it's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here, in a nutshell, Paul brings together these glorious truths that he writes throughout the rest of his letter. That is, especially the way in which the gospel is the power of God for salvation, which is what we've been studying largely in our last few months in the book of Romans. But the gospel works in us. It is a righteousness in which we're declared before God as right, as those who are no longer under his condemnation. But it is also something that works faith in us, not only saving faith, but a faith that is working in love, a transforming faith, a faith that informs and shapes the way in which we live. As he describes it here in verse 17, it's a faith for faith, or as he draws from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the gospel is sufficient not only for our redemption, but for our living the Christian life. The same Savior and gospel that saves us is what God uses to sanctify us in our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is this aspect, especially of sanctification, that Paul largely has in view in Romans chapter 8. And he speaks of salvation and redemption, but it's angled in such a way that we might grow in grace, that we might live in the reality of who we now are in him. And he really begins with that in this opening section on life in the Spirit. He talks about our identity. Who are you as a believer in Jesus Christ? The world makes all kinds of pronouncements about who we are. They have their own measure of valuation. Different grid could measure up socioeconomic, academic, all kinds of standards and values of evaluating who we are and perhaps worth or value. But Paul begins by explaining our present state, our position before God. And he does it drawing upon the truth of what he has been teaching, particularly in chapters 5, 6, and 7. When he begins chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you know, ladies, part of our memory verse for this whole year. But your status, your standing before God is now no condemnation. Once it was condemnation. It was a just condemnation. However, the gospel has freed us from the guilt of our sin, which are the opening five chapters or so of the book of Romans. But it's also increasingly we are given liberty and freedom from the power of sin, not merely the guilt of sin. Jesus came, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, to destroy the works of the devil. Part of what the Lord Jesus came is that we would be increasingly freed from the power of sin. And by the gospel, by his death, God is at work in us. That now we are under a new management. We've been made new in Jesus. We've been born from above, born again. We now have the very presence of the holy and gracious triune God dwelling within us, abiding with us. So in Christ, through faith in Him, we are now under new management, as it were. There is a new power at work in each of the lives of God's own children. And Paul here is writing that we might now live in the reality of who we are. He wants us to know who we are, and He wants us to live in light of that truth. And the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that our lives might increasingly live in close correspondence between who we are in Jesus and how we live and experience the Christian life, even in this world where we're still tainted and affected by sin. You know, there is a new power, a new reality of gospel liberty. Not a liberty that leads to license to sin and live for ourselves, but a liberty that sets us free that we might live for the Lord and honor Him and delight in His word and law. You know, Paul, as he reflects on the law in his own life. I'm going to pause for a second. I'm so sorry. I was so excited about this passage. I said I would read it, and then I just started going into teaching it because it's so wonderful, and I've been thinking about it. Let me just stop here and read Romans chapter 8. I appreciate your patience, ladies, and your forbearance. I know you're wondering, when is he ever going to get around to reading it like he said? Let's just pause here, and let's look at the word together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. No hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quite a remarkable passage. You know, and as Paul speaks of the power of the gospel and the liberty that we now have because of Christ in the gospel, he reflects that it is life because of the working of God's Spirit, not because of the keeping and working of the law. Early on in this section, he puts a comparison, really a contrast. The law leads to death. The Spirit leads to life, and he'll elaborate, and to peace. And Paul reflects how that the law has, while it might tell us that which is good and right, it's lacking sufficient power to enable us to keep and to fulfill the very law, the very thing that it speaks of. But the power of sin is broken through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which there is a righteousness, not only in which we are declared as right before God, Paul's already written about that, but a righteousness that God works in us by his gospel power, by the Spirit, in which he changes us, in which we ourselves are becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. This, Paul speaks again here of our union with Christ. And that this is what has led to and has made all the difference. And so that we might know of that the law is of no avail compared to the working of the Spirit, he, in verses 5 to 11, in this section on life in the Spirit, he presents a comparison and contrast between the Christian and the non-believer. The non-Christian is filled with carnality. His mind is set on the flesh. The non-Christian lives to please him or her self. However, the Christian, his mind, her mind, the Christian believer, is set on the Lord and on things above and on things of the Spirit. And though the Christian is not perfect, we're far, far from perfect. There is a significant difference between the non-Christian and the Christian believer. It is due to the transforming power that comes from the Spirit of God that has brought us from death to life. And it's a beautiful description of how God is at work transforming us so that we might become more and more like Christ, knowing that the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, now dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There was a time in which in our own hearts we were hostile to God in our thinking before we knew the gospel in the Lord Jesus. Paul's reflecting, I think, even on his own experience before he knew the redeeming love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he speaks of the greatness of the Spirit of God and of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Yes?
Is it give life to the mortal body? Can we think about that in this present life, or is that just for the resurrection body?
Great question. I think it's a both and. The Spirit gives a life to our bodies even here and now in this world in which we have a new ambition, new desires to love God, to live for His praise, in which our mind is set on the Spirit and we're transformed. And yet, that transformation has begun, but it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Later in the chapter, he's introducing it now. You're wise to pick that up. He speaks of Christ's resurrection and of our mortal bodies and that we are united with Jesus in resurrection and in life. And we will indeed have glorified, resurrected bodies that will experience the fullness of God's design for us in perfect fellowship and union with Christ forever in glory.
I think that these verses really are kind of fleshing out what's said at the end of chapter 7, you know, about the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, you know, and as I look at that passage again, you know, I know there's always been that conflict, is it the pre-Christian experience or post-Christian, but just, I mean, it does, you know, it talks about delighting in the law of God, and which would, I think, indicate that it is the believer. But then, you know, the thing that struck me just now as I was looking at it again was that he's actually struggling. You know, and
yes.
Non-Christians don't struggle with, you know, the flesh and the Spirit. You know, that's not even an issue.
And indeed, he writes of that as being an indication that we indeed are children of God, that we do struggle. And then he'll use the expression later on, this idea of groaning. The two are, you know, similar themes that he develops in this chapter. First, in terms of the embattled Christian against sin. And then secondly, later on, the groaning Christian longing for glory. Both of those are indicative that we indeed are now children of God. As he speaks, and I'll just look into this next section, still within 1 to 17, where he talks about, beginning in verse 12, that we are now heirs with Christ, that we indeed are his children, and we receive a great inheritance. And it's an inheritance we receive not through a slavery to the law, not a slavish fear, but instead it's the spirit of sonship, of a relationship now with God in which we can call upon him. He uses this very expression, the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father, an expression of deep intimacy and closeness and approachability to God. And all of this is to bear witness, as he says in verse 16, that we are God's children. The Spirit gives us assurance that we are the Lord's, that we are his children, that he is a good and a faithful Father, that we can approach him. And not only that we are children, but that God is good and kind, and as children, we indeed share with Christ as heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here is the great destiny that we have. And I think one of the ways that can be helpful to look at this whole passage is to think about some of the women in your circle. You know, what should be the identity of the Christian? How should the Christian woman or man see himself and understand himself and his circumstances in this world? Even, we'll get into that in a moment with the next section dealing with suffering. But even in this section that deals with the conflict with evil and the battle to do that which is good and right, here we look at it as who we now are, who we truly are in Christ and in the gospel. That may be an angle that might help your women to kind of allow this passage to sink into their own lives and hearts.
It does, because that very fact that we have, that we're sealed with that Spirit, is how we can address that accuser when he accuses us.
Absolutely.
He absolutely does.
Yes. And, you know, it also brings out this whole aspect of the battle with sin. Here it talks about, as I understand the teaching of the Scripture, as John Stott, as Dr. Thomas and Ferguson and others, what's described here is the Christian and the non-Christian. It's not here speaking of two Christians, one perhaps on a more spiritual, higher plane than others. Here it's speaking of the Christian whose mind is set on God, and perhaps we are all imperfect. There are times in which we might live in a way that doesn't reflect consistently our faith, but that is different than the non-Christian who is sold over to carnality. A Christian may be carnal for a period, maybe a season of time, but the genuine Christian, the Lord will bring them through and out. And I know when you put that grid against someone's life, at times it can be perplexing and confusing. But here is the gospel promise that he is the sanctifier of us. He's the one who changes us. And he is bold to say that if there's no difference in our life, then we should examine ourselves and ask, am I truly a son of God, a child of God? And part of this whole section of he wants us to have that good and right assurance. One quick story. There was a man down my street who was up on his balcony, and a car drove by. I did not witness this. And he was shot by like a machine gun. And it found out later that he was in the mafia. Came revealed in the papers. And this man was I won't say a leader in his church, but he was active, involved in his church. And I knew a relative of theirs and who was a Christian. And the relative said, well, this man, he started attending church, and he thought, well, they're Christian ball players. They're Christian actors and musicians. And he thought that he could be a Christian mafia. And so that this passage would speak to that.
It's like we're given this assurance, but we have to take it.
Yes.
Throughout this chapter, I think, we're given the victory, but we have to take it. You know, you can just leave it there, or you can be kind of passive about it, but it's an active thing. I mean, this is,
yes.
He starts out by saying, there's no condemnation. You've been set free. But you have to take that.
Yes.
The
obedience he's speaking of here is an evangelical obedience because of the gospel. We obey. We do the things that God would have us to do. We delight. We cut off sin, as we'll see in the chapter, and we'll deal with things in the right way because that's the nature of saving faith, a faith working in love, a faith that is active and living, and a faith that isn't just passive. It isn't just sitting back watching life go by. It's engaged in living for the Lord. I don't know if that illustration helps a little bit. How about other thoughts just in this first section through verse 17? Perhaps this aspect of intimacy that's spoken of here from verse 12 to verse 17. And I'm including 17 in both sections as a transitional verse because it really does kind of tie up what he's first saying and then goes on, if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with them. And then he transitions into our present reality of suffering.
I think that suffering is that we don't think about that as being, I really hit me and I can't find it where I wrote it down, about carrying, take up your cross. And something really hit me about that was it's twofold. It's mortifying the flesh and being a transformed believer and having desires for Jesus. I think nobody talks about mortifying the flesh anymore.
Right. It is a absolutely.
It's forever until we are taken on.
We are in a battle, aren't we? And it is a twofold aspect. You've really brought that out of mortification and vivification. Seeking to put to death, and then the life that there is, and pursuing it, kind of along the lines of the comment a few moments before. The two go hand in hand. Together.
When you were talking about all this, I just thought about hands, what we reach for before we know Christ, and even after we know Christ. Mm-hmm. There are times when we are reaching for things that are, that are fading away, maybe not, terribly sinful once you come to Christ, but But reaching the things that really don't bring life, they just, you know, but with the other hand, once we know Christ, more and more we're reaching for things that are living, that are eternal, that, you know, will bring glory to the Lord.
Absolutely. Well, let's talk about this next section. I've just entitled it, this is from verses 17 to verse 30, present life of suffering and future eternal life of glory. End of this first section in verse 17 talks about our being heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Here, Paul in this section speaks of two twin realities. Jesus suffered. The Christian also suffers. We share with Christ not only in His victory and triumph here, but we also share in suffering. There is both suffering is one reality, but there is also another reality, and that is glory. And he uses this accounting terminology. I don't know if anyone has the King James or the Authorized Version, but actually what I put here in the notes in verse, and I'm jumping back for a second, verse 15 where he says, consider yourself. Sorry, that must have been verse 18. That's a typo there. Verse 18, for I consider, that is actually an accounting word that would have been used in his day to reckon, to sum up, to stand back and evaluate, to add things up in columns and make a determination, an evaluation. And so he adds up all of the sufferings of this life in one column. And then another column, he puts all the things related to glory. And he essentially says that as he evaluates and weighs them, as he considers them, that the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory. Glory that will be revealed in Christ Jesus. Glory that we will share with Him for all eternity. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In another translation of the word to us, it's that word ace in epsilon iota final sigma in Greek, is to or toward or into. It's a glory that's revealed to us, but it's also a glory that is revealed within us, and that we're changed and we're made like our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he gives us three reasons why the sufferings of this world do not compare with the glory that awaits us. He talks of three groanings here in verses 19 to 22. He speaks of creation groaning. And in verses 23 to 25, he talks about our own groans. And then in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit groans. And I think this is something very helpful for us to consider as we deal with the reality of suffering and sin in this world. You know, think of the Garden of Eden and the description there of beauty, of harmony that was in the original plan and design of God prior to the fall. But think of the disruption. This world is out of joint. When man fell, it affected the whole cosmos, all of the world. And so the world itself is under the curse. It's as described here, is subjected in hope. And the hope is that one day its condemned state will end. You know, the lamb and the lion do not lie down together in this world. All you have to do is turn on National Geographic Channel, the animal, I don't know about the animal channel, I don't really watch that. You can see it on TV. The lion and the lamb do not lay down together in this world, but this world is groaning. And there's signs of it. Those who are scientists, those who observe this world, can observe that it is a world that the cosmos has been affected by sin. Though the Lord is the sustainer and provider, the upholder of all things, including the very stars in the sky and the waves of the sea, we still know that this world is subjected to futility. It is groaning. It is yearning for the final consummation of all things, for it to return to the state of glory that it was originally created. It has been ravaged by sin and corruption. But a day will come where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more curse on the ground. And here he describes, as he describes the world, he describes even the longing of creation. Is that likened to a woman in labor, yearning, longing for that child to come, to be delivered? That is what the Apostle Paul likens. It is the yearning, the groaning of the creation itself, awaiting the consummation of all things. That itself should be a marvelous testimony of the truth of Christ in the gospel. And to the Christian, that groaning is to give us a confident, quiet assurance of the certain triumph and victory that this world, as it's under a curse, is just for a season. But a day will dawn in which the lion and lamb will dwell together. And all of the residual effects of the curse on this land, on the earth, will come to an end, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. It is a great and a marvelous hope. But he doesn't stop there. Go ahead. Yes. I think it's very much broader.
In our bodies that, you know,
yes. Absolutely. It is broader, and I think it could be likened to actually some of the things he enumerates later in the chapter when he talks about what are things that potentially, conceivably could separate us from God's love. He has a long list. I think that's some of the things related to sufferings of this world. As well, that he's laid out for us.
We have to consider ourselves in that creation when we think about it, because we fail as well, and that means our bodies also.
Yes.
Fail.
Absolutely. And we'll get there in just a moment. That's the second groan. We're groaning. Any other thoughts just on this first part?
I'm also thinking of the other side. We do have a taste of his glory now.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We must remember that.
Absolutely.
And which is a gift of His Spirit.
Yes.
To give that to it.
And the Christian, I don't want to go overly political here, but I mean, Christians, we should be those who seek to be good and faithful stewards of the world that God has created. We should do our very best to seek to preserve and seek the welfare of the cosmos in honor of our God and the glorious hope of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, bringing a glorious transformation. You know, I've been overseas to Europe only one time, but it's really left an impression on me. I went for the 200 and the bicentennial celebration of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was 250th. But when I went to London, it was amazing. Everything was behind scaffolding. Everything was being repaired. And this world is under repair. There's scaffolding everywhere because of decay and corruption. But a day will come when that scaffolding will be removed. And the glory of the creation will shine even more brightly than it already does.
I remember Senator Ferguson talking about Christ came not only to save us from our sins, which is paramount for us, but he came to undo all the works of Satan, and that's in all of creation.
Yes.
In the heavens, the earth.
Yes, every dimension. So the creation groans, but as has been mentioned, we ourselves groan. Paul has been groaning. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The end of chapter 7, there are cries of groaning. They're longing for the day of resurrection. This groaning that we have is an indication that we are indeed God's children. That we're not comfortable with the decay and discomfort and corruption of our minds and hearts and bodies, but that we long for the dawning day when we will be gloriously changed. And God indeed has given us His own Spirit to help us. He's given the Spirit as the first fruit, or the foretaste of our adoption, of our eternal adoption, where we will live and dwell with God forever. And He's given us the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of the redemption of our own bodies. Our own bodies groan, do they not? And we long for the day in which our bodies will be renewed, where there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain. But for all eternity, we will be saved, including our bodies will be gloriously transformed. It is a glorious picture of the hope that is ours, a hope that we await, a hope that He calls us to await with indeed patience. So the creation groans. Paul says that we ourselves groan. And then he finally refers in verses 26 and 27 especially to the Holy Spirit, who also groans. The Holy Spirit searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here, the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are God's children, helps us in our weakness, in our need, in that we are now God's children, and as children we can approach our God in prayer. The Holy Spirit works in us the hope of the glory that is indeed ours, that we might be those who know the help of the Holy Spirit, even with groanings too deep for words. And yet, the Spirit who searches and knows all things, God in His own mysterious way, is able to understand those groanings too deep for our own human words, and that our prayers are presented before God according to the will of God. It is an incredible thing, an encouragement for us to come to God, even with our sorrows, with our groans, for He delights in hearing those things. And it is an expression that we are His children, that He's a Father who delights in our coming to Him. So the creation groans. We ourselves groan. And the very Holy Spirit of God who indwells us is described in this aspect of groaning. But all of this is kind of brought or summarized together here as He's talking about our present sufferings and the glorious hope of heaven. He kind of puts a bow on it all and brings it together in verses 28, 29, and 30, where He talks about God's good purposes, even through our sufferings, to prepare us, know that even all things, for those who know and love God, He's using all things to be at work, to work together for good. And He is the one who, in His sovereign majesty and power, is harnessing these events. He is the one who knows everything about us and has His plans for us from before the foundation of the world. And He brings those plans to pass. Those are simple words for foreordination and predestination. He accomplishes what He plans. And ultimately, it is that our own lives, our own character might be increasingly conformed to the character and image of His Son, the Son with whom we are united by faith, our elder brother, and that we might have that family resemblance of the character of our God and Savior in our own lives, that we might indeed be, that He's the firstborn among many brothers, that as brothers and sisters in the family of faith, we might reflect His character. He is the one who has predestined and called those, there's a certainty about this, those indeed whom He has called have a right standing before Him. And indeed, one day, those who are justified will be glorified. This is all to give us certain confidence and great hope. Even though we're suffering now, even though we're in battle, even though we're struggling against sin and fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is a great destiny of God's hope for us that one day we will be glorified with Him for all eternity. And so Paul gives us encouragement in the midst of the present sufferings of this world. I think this section of verse 17 to 30 can be of great help. All of us deal with the reality of struggle and suffering. There may be some in your circle who are at a point in their life where the sufferings are more of a reality in their experience right now. And I think to be tender and gracious and encouraging, pointing to the Lord Jesus and His good purposes and the longings we have to be delivered from the sin of and corruption of this world and of our own lives and the great destiny we have in Christ can be of great encouragement.
Those verses bring into focus why the purpose of sufferings.
Yes.
And when it says all things work together for good, and you hear people that quote that, then that's where they stop. But it's not. It's to conform us
yes.
to the likeness of Christ. And we talked, some brought up last month in circle that, I just want to be happy. But But that's not what God intends for us. And sometimes people try to protect their children. You know, they don't want them to suffer the consequences of what they've done. But unless you do that, you don't develop any character.
Yes.
You don't become strong as a person with a good foundation.
True good, ultimately, there's only one who is good. And it's becoming our true good is for our ultimate becoming more like Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting how he ties what you're saying there about goodness with godly, Christ-like character and fellowship and yearning for the Lord. And not the things that are passing away. Well, Paul brings this whole section together in this final culminating section of chapter 8. Here we read starting at verse 31 and through the end of the chapter in 39 about the marvelous love of God. And as I write in the notes, I see this especially through, he writes through two lenses. In verses 31 to 34, he speaks of the work, the love of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And then in 35 to 39, he speaks directly of the love of Christ. In this first section, the love of God through the work of Christ, he speaks especially of the cross. As he raises three questions here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 21. And then in verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And then in verse 34, who is to condemn? And the answer to each of these questions has to do with Christ and his work on the cross. If God is for us, who can be against us? And indeed, God is for us. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up and will give us indeed all things. You know, who will bring a charge against God's own elect? You know, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Here he speaks of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work that leads to a new and good and right standing with God. This expression that God gave or God handed over his son harkens back to our study of Abraham and his son at Mount Moriah, as described in Genesis chapter 22. Here is the promise that God will give us all things necessary that we might make it to glory, that he will preserve us, he will bring us through the very things that we are facing. This ties in with the second half of the section, you know, as he guarantees of God's faithful and remaining love for us. We have the confidence here that even our Savior is the one who is interceding for us and praying for us. So here is the glorious hope, not only of the love of God through the work of Christ, but the love of Christ himself for us. He speaks of different pairs here. Death, life, angels, rulers, present, things to come, powers, height, depth. You know, and he says not anything else in all creation. Two times he uses this word, separate. Here he culminates with essentially nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is a marvelous statement of the unbreakable love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we may be facing tribulation, verse 35, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That about covers many categories of sufferings, of things that you might think could sever your relationship with Christ and His love. But indeed, nothing separates us. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Even persecution and death fails to effectively separate us from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here this chapter ends with the magnificent love of our triune God and our experience of the love of Christ. I'm going to read from my notes for a moment. Our triune God has loved us eternally. He loves us now. He will also love us forever. These are the great truths that garrison our hearts as we seek to live the Christian life in the present world. Under Making It Stick, I have a quote from Augustine or Augustine. Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. Well, let's give thanks to our God for such an extravagant and costly love, and a love that remains, that is victorious, so that we, and Paul coins the word here, in Christ, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The idea is we are more than super conquerors. Conquerors were a significant image in Paul's own day, in the march of victory, where someone, an army would come in with triumph and spoils and people whom they had captured. We are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's give Him our thanks. Our Father and God, how good, how marvelous You are. Our minds fail to take in the greatness of the salvation that is ours, the power and grace of Your gospel, that we are now Your children and can call upon You as Father. We rejoice that You have given us a hope, a glorious hope of deliverance from the challenges of this world and of our own sin and corruption, and that You are preparing us for eternal life in Your presence. We praise You that Your love is triumphant, that nothing shall separate us from the experience of who You are and the reception of Your great love through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Encourage these women. Strengthen them. Help them to prepare as they teach and lead their circles next week. For Christ's sake and glory, His honor and praise, we do pray. Amen.